Lord, we thank you so much that in the midst of this thing called the Christian life, you've given us a light for our path and a lamp to our feet. Your word does not return to you void when you send it out. So I pray that you would do such things in this moment, that you'd send your word out and you would have it accomplish its purpose in us, that it would come and work down into the core of who we are and change us. Father, we want to see you. We want to see your glory. We want to see your Son, the face of your Son, smiling over his church, holding his church in the midst of tumultuous days. And Lord, give us the grace we need to be corrected by this text. It is a hard text that mentions the deep things of Satan. So come and give us grace to hear what we need to hear, and grace to change what we need to change. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So today we're looking into Jesus' fourth letter to the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, where the church of Thyatira comes into view. Thyatira, the city, was the smallest of all the cities out of all seven. Yet, it receives the longest letter out of all the seven. We'll talk about why soon. Thyatira, being the smallest of the seven cities, wasn't really known or famous for anything. It was a blue-collar town that was full of various types of craftsmen dealing in this trade or in that trade, such as wool workers or linen workers, clothing makers, dyers, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slaves, bronze smiths, and merchants, because it was close to the coast. If the town was known for anything at all, it was really well known for one thing: making purple. There was a combination of a specific plant root and a small shellfish that if you mix them together, you would have a purple dye. And so thus, the city was filled with purple linens, purple cloth, purple clothing. Does this bring a biblical character to mind? Who? Lydia. Acts chapter 16, verse 14, Luke, speaking in behalf of the Apostle Paul, says this: "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." Throughout the whole of the book of Acts, Lydia is the only person we meet who's actually from this city of Thyatira. And we don't ever hear of Thyatira again until we get to this letter. And so it was relatively unimpressive. But between the time of Acts chapter 16, verse 14, where it says the Lord sovereignly opened her heart so she could believe the gospel, and Acts chapter 19, verse 10, where Paul says all of Asia has heard the gospel, a gospel happening, a church was born in the city of Thyatira. And so because Lydia is the only one that we hear of who's from the city, who heard the gospel, who embraced the gospel, we naturally then therefore conclude that Lydia heard the gospel from Paul, the Lord opened her heart to believe it, she went back home, and out of her witness in the city grew a church. A small church. To make matters more precarious for the insignificance of Thyatira, it was close to the city of Pergamum, which we looked at last week. Pergamum was grand, it was grandiose, it was famous for many things. Thyatira served as a shield city for Pergamum. So any time an enemy of the empire wanted to strike a blow to one of the greatest cities in the empire, Pergamum, they had to go through Thyatira. So Thyatira was built, destroyed, rebuilt. Destroyed, rebuilt. Destroyed, rebuilt. And so it's always in a constant state of flux, so much so that it's similar to almost certain parts of Pennsylvania now or West Virginia, where the only people who still live there are stuck there because the coal industry has died. Such was Thyatira. You didn't want to be in this city. Other than these facts, there's not much known about the city except that there was a temple to Apollo that was operating within this city, as well as a prominent fortune teller, a woman named Sambath, was prominent there, creating Ouija boards and all sorts of things within the city. Into this relatively unimpressive city, Jesus gives his longest letter of all the seven. And out of all seven, it is the second fiercest letter of them all. Sardis, Lord willing, that we'll look at next week, received the worst letter. So let's look into it. As we've seen Jesus do in all the letters thus far, he begins this letter in verse 18 by addressing this church in a manner that is suitable for their situation, drawing on the imagery of the great, overwhelming vision of the Son of Man from chapter 1. And so verse 18, we read that it's the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. This imagery is not one of favor. This is one of judgment. This is an imagery of judgment. Eyes like fire indicate that Jesus, this Son of Man, who now calls himself the Son of God, his eyes are piercing, they're penetrating, and they know what people do. There is nothing that catches him off guard. There is nothing that he says, oops, or there's nothing that surprises him in the city of Thyatira and in the world. He has eyes like fire. Feet like burnished bronze would indicate that just as Jesus is holy in his character, righteous in his character, and just in his character, so too are all of his works and actions. So when he goes forth to act in behalf of his church, in his creation, everything that he does matches his character. It is also holy, it is also just, and it is also righteous. So seeing Christ's all-encompassing eye and his steady and sure footing would have reminded this church and reminds us today and every church throughout all time that God always treads down his enemies and his boots are bigger than theirs. They're stronger than theirs. They cannot hide his sight, even when those enemies are within the church. This is not a good way to begin a letter. They would have been terrified by what they're reading. Though the letter begins in a terrifying way, verse 19, he gives them a little break. He commends them for their works of love, of faith, of service, and of their patient endurance. Jesus even says that their latter works have exceeded their works that they did at first. Does this bring anything to mind? Recall the church at Ephesus earlier in chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Yet this I have against you, Ephesians. You have lost the love that you had at first. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, repent from what you're doing, and return to what you did at first. That Jesus then says this to Thyatira, that your latter works exceed those that you did at first, is meant to be a direct contrast to the church in Ephesus, the huge thousands of member church that Timothy was the pastor of. It seems to give the impression that the church in Ephesus is declining, that it's getting weaker in their witness, weaker in their works, weaker in their love. And yet here in this small little church in Thyatira, they seem to be increasing in love, increasing in faith, increasing in servants and patient endurance. This is a church on the rise. Though it's small, it's gaining momentum. Yet sadly, this is where we end Jesus' commendation of this church. Verse 19 is it. As soon as you proceed, and there's a lot more to proceed into, it goes downhill. We see their sin and Christ's confrontation of their sin and them in verse 20 through 23. But this I have against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants, literally my slaves, to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, because of this, I will throw her onto a sickbed. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation. And unless they repent of their works, I will strike them dead. And because of this, Jesus says, all the churches will know that I am the one who searches minds, who searches hearts, parentheses, who treads down my enemies. The sin of Thyatira is satanic. It's satanic. Look back at where we've been throughout the past few weeks to see the downward progression here. Chapter 2, verse 9, we read that the church in Smyrna was being persecuted by a synagogue of Satan. A group of Jews who called themselves Jews outwardly, but inwardly were serving Satan. Further, in chapter 2, verse 13, we read in the passage of the church in Pergamum that they dwelled where Satan's throne was. And by embracing sexual immorality that the Nicolaitans taught, they had, in a sense, married Satan, started believing him. Yet the progression gets worse with Thyatira. In verse 24 of chapter 2, we read that this church has become intimate with the deep things of Satan. So the downward progression here is one into sin, into darkness, and into wickedness. John MacArthur, commenting on this passage, says, if the church in Pergamum married Satan through their sexual sin, the church in Thyatira has already begun celebrating anniversaries. You see, Satan troubled Smyrna with the synagogue of Satan. Satan was allowed into the life of Pergamum. And here in Thyatira, they have gone to where no other church in this list so far has gone. They have not only allowed it to exist, have tolerated Satan's influence within the church, but they have been okay with teaching and spreading and promoting the deep things of Satan. Now, as we look into this congregation, we have to remember something. We have to remember that every local church is a mixed bag. That means that every local church is truly full of believers and unbelievers. Now, in a healthy church, it's true, there will be more believers than unbelievers. But what did Jesus say in his parable of the wheat and the tares? The sheep and the goats, they will always dwell together, and he will be the one to separate them at the second coming. He will be the one to separate them. The thing that puts Thyatira on a whole new scale of sinfulness is that the group led by this woman Jezebel was the majority of the church. And the faithful remnant that held fast to Christ, they were the faithful minority. This is not a good place to be. In verse 20, we learn that it was the woman Jezebel who called herself a prophet. Jesus calls her a prophetess, not only in the church of Thyatira, but what is the first thing he says? Teaching within the church of Thyatira. This was the beginning of their sin. According to the qualifications of teachers and the qualifications of elders in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 3 mention that women are not permitted to teach in the church. This is a preaching office here. Does that offend some of you? This isn't meant to say that men are better than women, by no means. I mean, life clearly makes this true. Remember Genesis 1. God made man in his image. Male and female, he made them. He made them in his image. There's something about biblical masculinity that shows us God. There's something about biblical femininity that shows us God, that the roles cannot be interchangeable. This is the pattern in the church. God has given men and women different roles to play in the church, roles that are unique, that are not interchangeable, that complement one another. Thyatira ignored this, and they allowed this woman Jezebel to teach. And in her teaching, she was seducing, deceiving, and inciting the true servants of Christ to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. It's the same sins that we've looked at in these churches in the past few weeks. The same sins are alluring to God's people and drawing them out. The sin of Pergamum is almost identical to the sin of Thyatira. I say almost because they're not exactly the same. Pergamum went down the same road that Thyatira did, but the sense we get in the text is that Thyatira paved this road. And Pergamum may have learned it from them, from watching them. That this woman here, Jesus calls Jezebel, gives us a window into the sin that was present. I don't really think she was called Jezebel. I mean, do you know anyone called Jezebel? There's good reason for it. That Jesus does, it calls her the symbolic Jezebel in Thyatira. It shows us what's going on. So recall the histories. A neglected part of our Bible, the Kings, the Samuels, the Chronicles, the parts that we get bogged down in our Bible reading plans. Recall the histories. In 1 Kings chapter 16, It was the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, when Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign as king over Israel. The kingdoms were separate at this point, and Ahab, who did much, much evil in the sight of the Lord, reigned as king of Israel for 22 years. Most of the evil and the wickedness that came during the reign of Ahab was from the influence of his wife named Jezebel. Jezebel was the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And from her influence, Ahab, if he ever did, quit worshiping Yahweh, the true God of Israel, and started worshiping Baal, the false god. And through her continued influence, not only on Ahab, but through Ahab to the whole people, Israel started worshiping Baal. God's people started making temples and idols and bowing down to false gods. The things that Jezebel incited Ahab and the rest of Israel to do are so wicked that 1 Kings 21:25 says this: "There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited." Now Jezebel met her sticky end. 2 Kings chapter 9. If you're doing the reading plan along with the leadership of the church, we just went through 2 Kings chapter 9. If you want a copy of that, they're out there on the resource table, parentheses. This is where Jezebel met her sticky end, where Jehu had been just anointed the king of Israel, by and large, a good Jehu. Jezebel was hiding in a building. He walks into town. Jezebel calls out to Jehu. He immediately recognizes her, has his servants go up in the building, throw her out the window, splat in the street. He then retires into a nearby Chili's, eats, drinks, and says in 2 Kings 9:34, "Now as for this cursed woman, bury her, for she is a king's daughter." The nobility demanded that her death be treated respectfully, even though she had no respect for anyone during life. So his servants left the restaurant, went out in the street. You know what they found? Her skull, the palms of her hands, and her feet. They then came back in and told Jehu this, and he remembered what God had told Elijah. And then he said this: "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the territory of Jezreel that we are in, the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the earth." The woman Jezebel, her life, her wickedness, her sin, and even in her death, is a dramatic display and piercing portrayal of what God thinks about those teachers who lead his people astray. The connection between the actual Jezebel in 1 Kings and the symbolic Jezebel in Thyatira is this: as Jezebel was to Israel, so this prophetess was to Thyatira. Just as Jezebel incited King Ahab and the people to sin against the Lord, so too the false prophetess incited the church in Thyatira to sin against Christ. And you can be sure of this: just as the actual Jezebel met her sticky end in the mouth of a dog, thrown off a building, you can be sure that the symbolic Jezebel of Thyatira will come to just as sticky of an end. I mean, what did he say in verse 22 and 23? I have given her time to repent, and she refused. Therefore, she and all who commit adultery with her, I will kill. This is Jesus talking. This is the Jesus who is the cosmic Christ, who is not your homeboy. This is not Jesus, I'm your buddy. This is Jesus, the Son of God, blazing in infinite glory. And then verse 23 reveals that from the judgment that Jesus will bring upon her and her followers, all these seven churches, and symbolically implied, the rest of the world, we're included in that, we're reading about this, will know from watching Christ's judgment on them that Christ is the one who searches minds and knows hearts. We know that Jesus is not someone to be tampered with, that he's not someone to treat in a trivial manner. He is the Lord of glory, James 1 says. Now this is where we start, I mean, if you haven't already gleaned lessons from this, this is where we see what the church should have done. The church in Thyatira, what they should have done was followed the outline that Jesus gave in Matthew 18 regarding how to lead the people of God when they leave God and sin. This is called the practice of church discipline. How do you lead people when they're blatantly, publicly, and unrepentantly sinning? Well, Jesus said this, the first step of church discipline given in that passage is we go to the offending party alone, one-on-one. We plead with them to repent and return. If they do, we have won our brother. We have won our sister back, Jesus says. But if they don't, Jesus says we go with one or two others. So it's a group this time, and we plead with them to repent and return, come back. And if they do, we've won our brother or sister. But if they don't, step three is where it gets public. Jesus says, bring it before the church. Historically, this has been interpreted by theologians throughout the history of the church as bring it to the elders. They will deal with it. At this point is when Jesus says you excommunicate them and have nothing to do with them. Does this sound harsh? The purpose of this, Jesus gives in Matthew 18 and Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 5, is that the offending party, whether it's one person or many, would be restored into membership again, would be restored into fellowship. By not doing this with Jezebel when she began teaching and leading people astray, the leaders of the church at Thyatira are at fault for allowing sin to exist, grow, and spread. This stands as a great example, this passage does, to all churches throughout all time of what to do with members of the church who are in sin and are unwilling to change. And we learn our lesson here too. If we at Sunrise do not follow the guidelines given in 1 Corinthians 5 and Matthew 18 regarding church discipline, our church will become just as corrupt as Thyatira. We could be gaining momentum and increasing in love and faith and service and patient endurance just like they are, but inwardly be growing sicker and sicker and sicker and sicker. This is one of the ways that we can tell who is really committed to Christ and His church. If you are approached by an elder in a matter of church discipline and you return and repent, victory, victory, grace, welcome, healing, restoration, come back into the fold. But sadly, when discipline happens really in any given scenario, people most often leave and go to another church because it's the easy thing to do now. And what they do in doing so is they begin attending another church, they avoid dealing with their sin, and what happens is that the same sins are then repeated in a different context, and the end result is worse than if this person would have just repented in the first place, because now more congregations are involved. There's one factor that is common in all of these things, and it's this individual person. Hopping from this place, staying until they're found out. In this place, staying until they're found out. In this place, and staying until they're found out. Do you not think that elders from churches talk? I know the pastors of these local churches. When someone walks in the door, I know left from somewhere else, the first thing I do is call their former pastor. Why did they leave? Why are they coming here? If it's a bad reason, you will not be accepted into membership here. You won't. We will tell you, go back. Make up. The gangrene will spread here. Every time we have a Sunrise new members class. One's coming up on November the 8th at 6 p.m. if you'd like to come. Every time we have a Sunrise new members class, I'm very straightforward and honest about this process, that we are a church that believes in church discipline, in the practice of church discipline. And when done rightly, I say most members don't even know it's happening unless it gets to that third step. I make sure to outline how it works and go to the Bible and say, this is where we get this from. It's for the purpose of restoration. It's not for the purpose of rejection. We do this so there is no surprise. So that when you come into the fold of Sunrise, you're not surprised if you find an elder calling you or knocking on your door wanting to meet with you, chasing you down when you go astray. The conclusion of this matter is simple. It's not easy. Since every healthy church should be a church that practices church discipline, you know what that means for every healthy church member? Every healthy church member who is in sin should seek discipline rather than avoiding it or hiding it like it just doesn't matter. Do not mishear what I'm saying. I'm not calling you to live a perfect life. I would even say God does not call you to live a perfect life in Scripture. No one who walks in these doors or in the doors of any church worldwide comes shameless, guiltless, baggageless, sinless. Eve in leadership. If Sunrise were perfect, no one would be here. What I am calling you to do, though, is to live the Christian life. What do Christians do when they sin? They repent. That's what we want, and that's why we'll chase you down when we see you not doing this. Martin Luther said the whole of the Christian life is one of continual repentance. And it's so true. It's so true. Well, Jesus concludes his letter in verse 24 to 29, addressing the faithful minority of those that are still holding fast to Christ by saying this: "But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I don't lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers, who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." There are three things that are promised to those that hold fast until the end. To those who endure, which Jesus says means that you conquer. You conquer. First, he says he won't lay any other burden on them. Perhaps because Jesus knows the hearts and minds of the rest of the Thyatiran church and knows that it in itself is already a burden that is too great for them to bear. I don't lay any other burden on you. Hold fast until I come. Hold on. You get the picture of someone like me who hates roller coasters, holding on until the end of the ride, trying not to puke. This is the picture here. Second, Jesus promises that those who do conquer and hold fast to the end will share in his kingdom messianic rule over the nations. This is not meaning to say that we, when we endure to the end, will receive a throne that we will sit on and have our own rod of iron ruling the nations, breaking the pots, but that we will share in the rule, in the reign of Christ, who rules over the nations. Here in verse 26, Jesus quotes Psalm chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Where it says, "Ask of me, and I will give the nations as your inheritance, and you will rule them with a rod of iron." This is the end times, end days, last days, days right now that we're in, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, where Jesus is on the throne ruling and reigning, and we rule and reign because we are united to him by faith. Third, Jesus promises to give the best thing that anybody could ever give to another person, the morning star. Revelation 22, verse 16, the end of this big, long book, Jesus says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root, the descendant of David, the bright morning star." Jesus is the morning star that he says he will give to those who hold fast, white-knuckled hold fast. This is huge! This means at least three things for us. That Jesus is the bright morning star means one, Jesus will appear and bring a swift end to all evil and all sin at his second coming. As a morning star rises in the darkest part of the night, so too when Jesus will come, will seem to be the darkest part of the night also. But with his coming, with the rising of this bright morning star, its light will chase the darkness away. So when this bright morning star comes, you know what comes with him? Dawn. Dawn in the soul. Dawn in the world. Dawn for the kingdom of God. Full, forever, free. Two, for those tempted to sin in Thyatira and for those tempted to sin now, we must remember what we will one day receive if we white knuckle till the end, if we hold fast, dig down, and trust that the work that he began in us, he will complete to the end. We must remember what our inheritance is. That Jesus is the morning star that he promises to give us himself as our inheritance. And isn't this just what we need to remember when we're tempted to sin? That Jesus is better. Jesus is better. He is always better. He is better than what you're being lured out into. He is better than everything. Third, there's a local meaning here for the city of Thyatira with this language, the bright morning star. Jesus uses local language that they're familiar with to bring a greater meaning to. And this is the local language. For the Roman Empire in this time, you know what was inscribed on their shields and helmets and sometimes on the crest of their swords? A star. The star of Venus, which was a symbol of victory and power. This was so pervasive throughout the whole Roman Empire in the first century that there were temples built to worship the star of Venus. And Caesar's armies, in this century at least, had these signs of Venus all over them, adorning them in battle, to show that this star is where sovereignty, where power, where rule, where victory comes from. Well, in view of this, in their context, Jesus uses that local language and promises in verse 26 and 27 a greater star where the overcomer, the conqueror, the one who holds fast to the end will gain rule, reign, inheritance with the true king, who will send out his hosts to conquer evil one day. For the believer, for you, for me, we must always remember the best is yet to come. It is yet to come. If we only knew what was coming. If we only knew. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you always hold your people, that you always hold us, and that one day you will give us yourself, the bright morning star, and all darkness will be scattered. All sin will flee. for it won't know what to do when the king comes in glory with his hosts. So we rejoice in what's coming. We glory in your victory, in your rule, in your reign that we have a part of. So we just want to say thank you. We're grateful that you are the Lord and that there is nothing that is too hard for you. That even those who feel overcome, you can overcome their hearts with your grace and bring victory by your strength and your power. So show us what that means in these days to come, Father, of what it looks like to hold fast to you, of what it looks like to anticipate the coming King. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Amen.